Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to take time out of our lives and orient to the meaning and definition of our lives, to worship Heavenly Father with one another, encourage one another to utilize spiritual gifts, Heavenly Father. We pray that this morning will be that which is worthy of praise to you. The glory of your Son, in his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, I have a couple of announcements. First of all, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, I had hoped to have the salvation as a pattern for spirituality finished, but we just now picked them up and shouldn't be any misspell words, and everything should be lined up on the margins and everything. I'm sure that the next printing will have a few changes to make, but they're out in the foyer and ready to go. So pick them up, and especially you, since you do see the issues and all, if you read through it, use it. If you have any suggestions, what I do is I sit down and I take one copy and just make a list if there's anything that on the next printing we want to do. So we've already sent some out to some churches, but they're out here in the foyer, so we just got them this week. So please be aware of that. Next week is the first Sunday of the month of July, and we generally always have our communion lunch here. This next Sunday, because it's the 4th, we're going to do something special. Chris has invited us out to her ranch on Saturday evening to fellowship together, eat together, and then go over and watch the fireworks off of the lake. It's really, really nice. I think you'd enjoy it if you like fireworks, like that type of thing. But there's a map to Tisha's ranch on the table in the foyer. Yeah, Leslie has them. I tell you what, you probably want one just for the sake of the map. 5 or 6 colors on this thing. I mean, I don't see how you can get lost, but I do encourage you. What we'll do is we'll start at 5 o'clock and eat and just spend some time together. And then after we eat and all, and it starts getting a little darker, it starts looking like that, we'll go over to the area which is very close, maybe a couple of miles from the house and of the ranch, and then watch the fireworks and all. And then Sunday we'll do our communion service here, but we won't have the lunch next Sunday. We'll do it next Sunday evening. And I know it's difficult sometimes, and like some of us don't even know what we're going to do today, and it's already this day. But if you know that you can make it, let them know, so it kind of helps to prepare the drinks and things like that. So when you pick up a map, but pick up one even, well, maybe not, that's okay. Just take a map so that if at the last minute nothing else better turns up, you can come out and join us, and we'll just have a good time together. So please. Okay, yeah, the food, what to bring and stuff like that, the theme and things like that. But like I always encourage you, that even if things don't work to bring food, please come, fellowship, there'll be enough food there, and so we'll have a good time. So that's next Saturday evening at 5 o'clock and somewhere in that time frame, and got good directions from just a lot of, I mean, she's brought you from Oklahoma, from Preston Road, from 75, from I-35. I mean, it's just however you want to come to it, you can, you'll be able to get there. And so I believe there's even the phone numbers on here, yes. There's a phone number on. So that'll be next Saturday evening, and then Sunday, 10 o'clock on July the 4th, we will have our communion service here and the liberty of the new covenant. And then we will... you can have the 4th, we will have already eaten the night before, so. From the church, it's 1 hour and 20 minutes, okay? So, however long, whichever way you come, church there. And so, that'll give you a frame of reference. Okay. Any question on either of these two things? The pamphlet? And what we're doing now is we're doing a little bit on the salvation as a pattern of spirituality. And right now I'm working on 2 different types of printouts on the book of Galatians. Want to do a simple one, very simple, the problem of the church, saved by grace, living by law, in a very simple form so that the person could work their way through, and then working on a booklet on a study of the book of Galatians that we did. So I'm working right now, spending time right now on getting both of those completed and trying to decide the format for the larger book and how we're going to do this. Someone suggested that for the simpler one, the smaller one, maybe just a reading of Galatians like we did. I don't know if you either heard the tape or were here when we finished the entire series. We spent the last night of our study just reading through the book. If we read the letter like you'd read a letter, making comments where it was important to be so, I may do that. Then again, I just may pick it up and take you through it and highlight a few verses in a pamphlet like this. So, and then the other one will be a regular booklet on the study of the book of Galatians. So those are a couple of things that working on to come out with right now. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here and have never accepted him as Savior, then please understand that the offering is of no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue before you is the offering on the cross in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You have personally accepted Christ as Savior. It's one of those many things that we can see happening in our lives when we walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. We can do it by law, that you've got to give, you've got to give a certain percentage, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and make it a requirement of law. Or we can make it a leading of the Holy Spirit and therefore a true aspect of worship. Not something I have to do, but something I am led to do and in His power. So often really is a phase of worship, and it's also one of the greatest demonstrations of faith. We're taking the money, which is related to the material world, that we could spend on the material world, and say, no, I'm taking this money and putting it into the invisible, to the eternal, to the spiritual. So it is really a great act of faith. These principles in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship by prayer. Heavenly Father, we enter into this phase of worship, of giving us unto the Lord, cornerstone of Christianity, where, Father, you gave to us your Son gave to us his life. As we enter into this phase of worship, Father, we are reminded the two great spheres of freedom. Our country is in the midst of celebrating its independence. And we are so grateful, Father, for the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, that freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We understand, Father, that that freedom also means the freedom to waste our lives. It also gives us the freedom to make mistakes. It also involves the freedom, Father, never to see the real issues, to make all the wrong decisions in life. But even with all of that possibility, Father, we do not at all desire that this freedom be taken away and given over to someone controlling our lives, controlling our destiny. So we greatly appreciate this freedom, political, economic freedom. We are most appreciative, Father, for those men and women in the history of this country who have given their lives for this country, either by death on the battlefield or just serving the entirety of their life in our services, to provide, to protect this great freedom that we enjoy in America. And then, Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this spiritual freedom that we have eyes to see. It is in this spiritual freedom that we see how to use our political, economic freedom, how to use our finances, how to use our time, where to live, where to worship, all the decisions that we are free to make. In the political, economic environment, it is in the spiritual realm that we have eyes to see. We are most appreciative for the sacrificial work of Christ and subsequent resurrection provides for us this great freedom. And now, Father, we pray that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to your Son. Father, we are most appreciative that you have seen fit to use this humble group in so many different ways, Father. In faith ministry, publication, speaking, and in the outreach of the individuals of this church, telling others of Jesus Christ, telling others of the two sendings. We consider, Heavenly Father, the great privilege that you have given to us. We pray that you will continue to use this group, this assembly, to bring honor and glory. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open the Word of God to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Some of you came in a little late after I made the announcement. Let me just reiterate very quickly. Next Sunday is the 4th of July, and it's the first Sunday of the month, and we generally will have lunch together here. But next Saturday evening, one of the members, Tess Racine, has invited us all out to her ranch to have dinner Saturday evening. Bring the food that's on the list in the back, and if you'd like to pick up a map on how to get to the ranch, please get with Leslie. Raise your hand so they know where you are. Afterwards, she'll give you a map, and then we'll eat together next Saturday evening and then drive a couple of miles over to the lake and watch the fireworks over the lake, and then Sunday morning, communion here at 10 o'clock is our normal schedule. So just repeating that for your benefit also. We have the new pamphlet out on salvation as a pattern for spirituality. It's in the foyer on the table, so you can pick up as many as you'd like on those. John chapter 4, we're down to the last part, the last section of John chapter 4. I have no intention of spending this long in John 4, but do not regret the journey that we have been on in it. But got to finish this chapter up and move on into chapter 5. As far as the life of Jesus Christ is concerned. Let's spend a few moments. We have some historical verses that generally are just somewhat passed over, but I don't want to pass over them without seeing why they're part of the Scriptures and why the Holy Spirit gave them, as they become very important in understanding history, understanding the receptions of Jesus Christ, and understanding Christ himself. So let's spend a few moments in prayer. The Holy Spirit can open our eyes even on verses that seem unimportant to us individually, that they're there very importantly for our lives and to see history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now enter into the most strategic part of spiritual warfare, the opening up of Scripture, we are brought to the point, Father, of our total inability to see truth. So often we think we can see and understand Scripture, but it comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not from the enlightenment of your Spirit. Father, we pray now that he will open our eyes that we might see what's going on, not hide and keep concealed that which is involved in these verses, but open our eyes and our ears that we can see and understand. Not only that, Father, the impact that it has on our individual lives, our marriages, our homes, our work, social life, and our assembly. Father, we pray that you will take all these things now and open them for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the closing part of John chapter 4, what we're going to enter into is we're going to see a relationship of Jesus Christ with another individual. Now, we have just seen Jesus Christ's relationship with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an unbeliever. He's a Pharisee. And we just finished in John 4 an individual relationship with Jesus Christ with the woman at the well, an unbeliever, a Samaritan. And two entirely different people. But we saw how Jesus Christ interacted with them. The close of the chapter we're going to study is interaction with two different men. One will be in John 4. One is in another gospel. But I want to study them together and take a look at them together I want you to see some things about Jesus Christ. What we're going to be noting, and what we have been noting, is when Jesus Christ is with Nicodemus, when Jesus Christ was with the woman at the well, and when Jesus Christ spent 2 extra days with the people of Sychar, that's the only place that he, personally, the humanity of Jesus Christ, could be. And yet we see how he affected and interacted with those people, and we're going to study 2 different men. Now, the next 2 men we're going to look at, they are believers. Nicodemus, unbeliever, religious unbeliever. The woman at the well is an immoral woman, an unbeliever. But we're going to take a look at 2 believers next, and what Jesus Christ is doing in regard to them. Now, he can only be at one place at one time. But what I want to do is, if we can allow the Spirit to show us, what we're seeing is how the Holy Spirit acts throughout all the church age. Because the Holy Spirit can be all places at one time. He can interact and convict and work with the unbeliever, interact and work with the believer. And I think if we will look through these things, we're getting a picture of some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit does act in regard to both unbeliever and believer. Another thing we're going to look at is this whole thing that, to me, and don't react, but just in the way that I've seen Scripture and all, this whole thing of WWJD, what would Jesus do? Try to figure it out. People, we don't know what he would do. This thing is so dangerous to our young people. Because what we're doing, if you read the book of WWJD and all of that, it's law. Law will direct you. This is what Jesus would do. He would do law. And what is so dangerous here is that's exactly what he will not do. And when we study the 2 encounters of Jesus Christ with the woman at the well, and then we're going to study him with 2 men, and it's going to upset some of you, maybe. Now, maybe not here. But it would upset Christians to see what Jesus Christ is going to do. You're not going to like what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's not going to live up to what you think he should do in regard to these 2 men. And when we sit back and try to say, well, I can figure out what Jesus would do, and then I can be like that, there's 2 problems with that. One, the unbelievable arrogance that I can figure out what Jesus would do, and then secondly, that I can even do it. And the only answer, really, to WWJD, what would Jesus do? He would walk by faith in the Holy Spirit and be led of the Spirit. Now, if that was what they meant, I'd have no problem with that whatsoever. But if we'll allow the Spirit to take us through this, we're going to see some great things about them. And with these 2 men, what we're going to look at, and they're both believers, we're going to see the crisis of faith. The crisis of faith. Beginning to realize that there becomes a point where we all enter into God's plan, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we move, we progress for a way, and then there becomes the crisis of faith. Job had to go through it. You take Job from being a believer to Job chapter 1, and all the wonderful things said about Job in chapter 1, and then the crisis of faith he had to go to, and where he ended up in Job 42. Take Abraham. He starts off as a believer, goes through a little bit, and then goes through the crisis of faith. And where does he end up? He's able to sacrifice his own son. Was ready to do that. And after that, it's an unbelievable journey that we go on. So we're going to be looking at the crisis of faith in regard to 2 different believers. And the crisis of faith that he may take some of you on. It's going to be a very important study, a bit unusual in the manner in which we have studied, verse by verse, word by word. It's going to be a little different approach to our study of studying 2 different stories of the Bible and getting 2 different depictions of the crisis of faith. But, first of all, we have some vital historical information that we have to look at. And what we're going to look at in this vital information, 3 receptions of Jesus Christ. 3 different ways in which Jesus Christ is received. What I want you to realize, or hope that we can do here, is not only see it here but I'd like you to see it historically. And by historically, I mean in the total plan of God, the historical receptions of Jesus Christ. There are people who claim to love him, but in practice, they really hate him. They claim to love him, but in practice, we're going to see just the opposite. We're going to look at three different groups of people and their reception of Jesus Christ. We're going to look, one, at the religious crowd. We're going to look at the religious crowd. Now, this is the religious crowd in Judah. In Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, these are Jews who claimed to love God, God the Father. They were the caretakers of the temple. They were the caretakers of the sacred scripture given to them, handed down to them. They would never think of sinning in some horrible way, some immoral act, but filled with their preconceived idea of what Jesus would be like, WWJD type thing, what Jesus would be like, since he was not like what they wanted, they are going to reject him and run him out of town and eventually crucify him. But we'll get to that part later. Right now, they're going to reject him and run him out of town. That's the first reception, a rejection and running out of town by the very people who are supposed to be upholding in the temple his glory. Then we're going to see, I'm going to take them in a different order. Then we'll look at another group of Jews, the Galileans. They're in the northern section of Israel. These people are another interesting people. They are impressed with signs and wonders and miracles. And they wanted to be around him, and the crowd followed him. What did they want? They wanted to see him entertain them. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to be impressed with his miracles and all these things. But people, in the final analysis, they will reject him. They will reject him. So, we have, I put here the Galileans. This is the northern, the southern kingdom. This is the northern kingdom, up around the Sea of Galilee, therefore Galileans. Judah, the southern kingdom. They are going to reject him. They claim to love, but when it comes to final analysis, they reject him. The Galileans, they follow him around in the crowds and want to see the miracles and all of that, but in the final analysis, they will reject him. Now, in between these two, we have the Samaritans. The Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans are Gentiles. In fact, they're half Gentile, half Jew, which makes a beautiful picture of the church made up of Gentile and church. In between are the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, no miracles, no signs and wonders, and they are going to accept him genuinely by faith. They are going to accept him as the Savior by trusting him. They are going to say, "You are the Son of God, you are the Messiah, and we ourselves believe in you." Now, what I would like you to do, what I have on the board, looks like it's just the history of when Jesus Christ was here. But let's think about these three receptions of Jesus Christ in the realm of history, the whole history of what's going on. First of all, the incarnate God, when he became man, Jesus Christ, he came to Israel. He came to the nation of the Jews, presenting himself as their king and their Messiah. They rejected him. He did not live up to what they expected. They took the scriptures. People, they didn't get it just in their minds. They took Old Testament scripture. This is what he's going to look like. You don't look like him, and run him out of town and crucified him. Rejected him. You don't look like what we think you ought to look like. This is the problem with something like WWJD. You get in your mind, this is what he ought to look like. And since he didn't look that way, like they expected, their preconceived image, they had their law and their rituals. They didn't need this man Jesus. They would not listen. Those of you that have made my journey, or made our journeys many times through Isaiah 28, and what was the crucial phrase in verse 12? They would not listen. And so they would not listen, and they rejected and crucified him. Okay, he came down. I want to keep it up so all of you can see. This is God becoming man, incarnate man, to Israel. He is rejected and crucified by Israel. But, who came to him? Just prior to his departure, and started coming to him, setting the pattern for the next stage of history. It was the church. The Greeks came to him about right here. That's how he knew it was time for history to change. Greeks, Gentiles, started coming to him, wanting him, receiving him. No signs. Let me just fix that. No signs. No wonders. No miracles. The church just comes to him. And yet, Gentiles and Jews, but Gentiles throughout the church history, throughout church age, what do? We receive him simply by what? Faith. We don't even see him with our physical eyes. And yet, you're part of the church who has come to him and said, we accept you. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and we accept you as our Savior. And some will even go on to have fellowship with him. Those who understand how to walk in the Spirit. Now, the church is called home. We call that the rapture of the church. The church is taken off of the earth. What's the next thing to happen? The next thing to happen is Messiah is going to come back to the Jews. Only there's going to be one little problem. It's going to be a false Messiah. We know him as the Antichrist. Not anti as opposed to, Antichrist as substitute for. Okay, so we're going to have the false Messiah. Now, watch what happens here. They rejected Jesus Christ because he didn't live up to their expectations in the first advent. What's going to happen in the tribulation? They're going to run to him. That is, to the false Christ. Why will they embrace the false Christ while they have rejected the true Christ? Because he's going to look like they want him to look like. He is going to look like law. He is going to bring back and look good, righteous, wonderful for the family, for capital punishment, righteousness, all these things, and they're all going to run to him and embrace the ball. They're going to be so what? Impressed. Just like the Galileans in our study. They're going to be so impressed with him. And they're going to run and embrace him. The wonders. What's tribulation? What's the false Christ going to do? What's he associated with? Wonders and signs. All kinds of things are going to happen. And there are some people who believe that the church will be here, some who don't. Pre-rapture theory, view is that the church will be gone before this happens. Some believe mid-rapture. I'm going to talk to both. I'm going to talk to both people, both groups. Because it really doesn't matter in this sense of what we're looking at. But whether the church is here or not, Jews are going to run to him, to this false Christ, because he's going to do signs and wonders, just like the Galileans here. Oh, let's see some more signs and some more wonders. Let's see you do something great, and we'll come to you. But they did not just trust him as their Savior, and neither will these. This is going to be an unbelievably difficult period of history. Okay, so what we're looking at in the life of Christ, I think if we look, we can see something historical also going on, a pattern that is being established through all of this. So let's take a look. Right now we have just been studying Jesus Christ. He's ran out of Judah, had to get out of town because they wanted to kill him, and he went through Samaria. Samaria is where he is accepted by faith. The woman at the well brings the whole town out. That's where we left off. And then he's going to go to Galilee, to the Galileans. Okay, let's look in your passage of John 4, verse 43. Verse 43. Let's just read a little bit, get oriented to where we are. Verse 43 of John 4. After the 2 days. Now, he spent 2 days with the Samaritans. That's the 2 days that are a picture of the church. Spent 2 days, he went for... The number two, I'm not a numerologist I'm not a numerologist in a dogmatic way. Certainly I can see that there are numbers that become rather prevalent in Scripture, and even God plays some of them out. God plays them out on purpose. But it's really interesting that two will often come up with the number of the church. And there are a lot of passages I can show you that deal where two looks very good in regard, or very, it's associated with the church. But be that as it may, and if you say, I don't believe that's the fine. Our whole spirituality in life doesn't hang on whether or not you see that two has anything to do with the church, so don't worry about it. I'm just showing you that if you were to read through, you say, oh, there's that two again, and look where it is. It's related to the church. Okay. Let's read verse 43, and after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Okay, so he's leaving this area, and now he's going to go into the northern kingdom of the Galileans. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Okay, let's ask ourselves a question. Why the word prophet? Why does Jesus Christ zero in on that one? We don't think too much here in the church. We're not taken up with this prophet thing in the church. There's no prophecy, as it were, for the church. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled in the church. And that's why the rapture of the church, the taking home of the church, is imminent. It's just going to happen. There's nothing really to be fulfilled before this can happen. Paul was looking for it in his own day and time. So we're not that keen on this, but the Jews are very much keen on it. So let's take a look at where he says, a prophet. See? That, if you look back at verse 19, even the woman at the well, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And he's going to tell her about the coming of the church. So the word prophet has something very important with the Jewish people and with history. And while from his own people he is rejected, the question of the challenge still remains. So let's get a little information of what is happening here in these verses. Let's read the three verses, and then I want to show you something somewhere else. After the 2 days, so we have history going on for 2 days, he went forth from there, from Samaria, into Galilee, back to the Jews. From the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Jews. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Where does this come from in the flow of all of this, if it isn't important for us? The Holy Spirit just seems to suck this in, but it's so important if we see all this going on. Verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. They received him, but not trusted him. It's very important. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Okay, if you will now, let's look at this part right here and then expand it. Look at Luke. Let's go over to Dr. Luke chapter 4. Dr. Luke chapter 4. I really had to wrestle whether to take you on this journey because I want to get through chapter 4, but what's our rush? I'd rather you see the things that are going on and know the chapter and appreciate it before we just zip on through here. Chapter 4 of Luke. All right, Luke is a Gentile. More is written, there are more words, if you please, by Luke than any other writer. That includes Paul, and that includes John with Revelation, and the Gospel of John and the Epistles, but there's more recorded by Luke. Luke 4, now, let's start at verse 14 in Luke 4. Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So he's led of the Spirit in this journey. And news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. Okay. And he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. History of the synagogue is a rather interesting history also. When did synagogues start coming about? Because the Jews worshiped in the temple in Jerusalem. But after the return from captivity, synagogues seem to have started making their appearance in history. Okay, so this is where they gather. Verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, handed to Jesus, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Okay, here we go. The Spirit of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit of the Lord, that's God the Father. God the Father is your Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he, God the Father, anointed me, God the Son, Jesus Christ in his humanity, anointed him to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me, first ending, to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. You know where he closed the book? Let me just help you. He closed the book in the middle of a verse. He didn't even finish the verse. Let's look at Isaiah 61, please. Let's go to Isaiah 61 a moment. See what's happening. Jesus Christ goes into the synagogue, goes to the temple, goes into the synagogue, and they hand him Isaiah, the scroll with Isaiah. He takes the scroll of Isaiah 61. And this is what he reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord, Holy Spirit of the Lord, God the Father, is upon me, God the Son, Jesus Christ, because the Lord, God the Father, who is his Lord and our Lord, has anointed me, Jesus Christ, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me, first ending, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. Let's finish the verse, though. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Why did Jesus Christ stop in the middle of verse 2? This is very important to you. Now, people, I know, you know, I could be talking on sex and marriage, immorality. I could be talking on a lot of subjects. Marriage, personal life, what to do with your money, and it's right where we live and all. People, this is where you live. I would even propose to you, you live more here than you do with the practical things we should be looking at. Not that they're not important to look at. This is so vital to your relationship with God day by day, the encouragement to live in the power of the Spirit. Okay, let's take a look as to why Jesus Christ stopped in the middle of verse 2. Let me just jump to it and then we'll look at it. Because verses 1 and 2a, verse 1 and 2a concerns the first advent of the Messiah, while 2B has to do with the second advent, has to do with his return. He is dealing with his first coming. That's all that he's dealing with here with them. So now let's read it with that in mind. He's gone into the temple. He's presenting himself as their Messiah, as their king. And so he says, he reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's applying it to himself. And that's going to startle a lot of the Jews. They don't like that. But he's going to apply that to himself. "Because the Lord," that's God the Father, "has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoner, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Period. He stops. The next phrase, though, is the second advent, when he returns again, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." That has to do when he's going to come back after all of this with the Antichrist. Then we come to the second advent. Come to the second advent, and the second advent will be after he does some cleaning up, will be the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. So here we have what Jesus Christ is doing and why he stopped in the middle of the verse. Why he stopped there. He's telling him just of the first advent. Now, what I'd like you to do is let's note three words. Let's have some, see what Jesus Christ is doing to help us. Three words used to describe the condition of the one who needs to be saved or delivered. And if you have the eyes to see, you're going to see that these three conditions not only affect the unbeliever, but they also describe the condition of the believer when we are out of the power of the Holy Spirit, when we're not walking in the light. Let's get a picture. In this little pamphlet that we just printed up, the first page of the study, on page 2, what it will be page 2, the gospel or good news for the non-Christian, condition of the one who needs to be saved from the penalty of sin, condition of the one who needs to be saved from the power of sin. Let's see what we're talking about. See how it's described. Get a picture of ourselves when you were an unbeliever and when you are right now, when you're not in the light, when you're not walking by faith, when you are carnal, when you are in sin, when you're not in the power of the Spirit, whatever word or phrase you want to use. Let's look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. First of all, it says to bring, that's a grace word right there, to bring good news. To bring good news. This is Hebrew. I'm giving it to you in English, but the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, so you don't have Yangelon, the word for gospel. You have to bring good news to the afflicted. To bring good news to the afflicted. So actually we have four words. But the word afflicted is now going to be described really in more terms for us. To bring good news to the afflicted. And the first condition, broken hearted. Broken hearted. B-R-T-E-D. Now, let me first of all say this. This is not for Hank Williams' love song. We're not talking about brokenhearted from a lost romance. When she dumped you for somebody else or he dumped you for somebody else. We're not talking about all of the rhythm and blues, brokenhearted. I'm blue tonight. She's with somebody else and out of sight. All of that kind of stuff. That's not the brokenhearted here. So don't go that way with me. This is a much severe broken heart that we're dealing with. Then we have the word captive. Have the word captives, and then the prisoners. People, this is what you and I look like as unbelievers. And contrary, because a lot of people think, well, once I'm saved and I'm out of all that. No, people, this is what you and I are going to look like when we are not in the power of the Spirit, when we're not in fellowship with God. What do I look like? What is my circumstance? I am brokenhearted, captive, and prisoner. Now, I want to put this on the board so that you'll have that. Turn back over with me to Luke. I won't keep having you go back and forth. You've read it, and now that it's on the board, we'll just go from there. But if you will, go back to Luke 4 with me, please. Luke chapter 4. Now, in Luke 4, we have, I'll put up here Luke 4. This is Isaiah 61. Now, Luke 4. Let's see how it's translated over here, transliterated over into the Greek. We have priest. That word means to proclaim, bring, preach, and then what's the next word? The gospel. Wow. The gospel. What's the gospel? Good news. So it's hanging clear for us. To the poor. Over here, bring good news to the afflicted it was. Here, to the poor. Okay. What are we going to have now within the Luke? Here we have brokenhearted. Now it's translated over here as the way we write captives. And then the second condition is blind. That's the second condition. And then the third condition, downtrodden. We don't use that word much today in the English language, downtrodden, but it's a powerful word, as we're going to see. Now, but I want you to see, people, this is your condition. I know you're saved. Most of you, I hope all of you are. I hope everyone here has accepted Christ as Savior at some point in your life by faith only and by faith alone. But I want you to see, this is also our condition when we are not in the power of the Spirit. And until we come to the point where we are brought to see this, you're not going to see the absoluteness of your recovery. It has to be a work of God. We are captive. We are blind. We are downtrodden. Now, let's note three words that are used to describe the work of salvation or deliverance by Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation and the Holy Spirit for our temporal salvation. Now, I'm just going to tell you, you don't need to open over there unless you want to, but the counterposition to all of these is in regard to the brokenhearted, it said, bind up. To bind up the brokenhearted. This is what Christ does for us at salvation, eternal salvation. People, this is what the Holy Spirit will do to you today, tomorrow, when you and I sin and we're out of fellowship and we're not walking with Him. One of the greatest problems with a lot of Christians is they're not able to see themselves when they're not in the power of the Spirit. Because a lot of times they look good. They're going to church, or they're doing this, doing that, and it's very difficult to see how bad I really am when I'm self-righteous about it. And one of the severe problems of a lot of Christians is they do not see their condition when they're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, with God. And our condition is brokenhearted. And we need to be bound up. And this is what He does. We don't do this. To the captive, liberty. To the captive, liberty. And then to the prisoner, freedom. What's the difference between liberty and freedom? Well, not a whole lot in regard to these Hebrew words in the English. We could talk about the difference between freedom and liberty. We won't go into this either, but we have the freedom in our society. Liberty technically deals with the liberty that we enjoy as individuals. We have the liberty to vote however we wish. We have the liberty to use in the environment of freedom. Liberty is more a specific thing. We have the liberty of doing certain things in our society. For an example, in the understanding, the husband is over the wife, but he does not have authority over what? Over her life, over her liberty and over her property. Those are not his to rule over. That means, in the liberty realm, just to see the difference, if a woman wants to vote differently than her husband, in the realm that God has set this thing up, there's nothing, he doesn't control her liberty. He doesn't. This whole thing, we've got to understand the realms of the authority of the husband. A husband doesn't have control over a woman's life, for an example, his wife's life. He can't, okay, that's it, your life's over, you're dead, and I have the right to do that because I'm your authority. No. You do not have authority over her life. You do not have authority over her liberty. If she wishes to worship this way, or she wishes to vote this way, or she wishes in certain realms of liberty, she has liberty. And then, of course, property is the third realm of this. But in our study, brokenhearted, bind up, captive, given liberty, the prisoner is given freedom. Now let's see what we have in the Luke study. Just showing you the parallel of what we have here. Now, in the Luke study, we have preach the gospel. That's the good news. And what is the gospel? The gospel is, I, God, will do this. I will provide everything. This is your condition, but I'll take care of it. What is the gospel in its simplicity? But we like to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's an aspect of it. But I'd like you to start thinking around this. What is the gospel throughout the Bible? The gospel is, I, God, will do what you can't do. And I will do it simply by grace. If you just trust me, I will bind up the brokenhearted. I will give liberty to the captive, and I will give freedom to the prisoner. Something we can't do, but we'll take a look at that in a moment. Now, let's take a look at what Luke does. What's he going to do to those that are bound up? When we are bound up, we want to be released. We want to be released from that. When we are blind, we want a recovery of sight. We want a recovery of sight. And then for the downtrodden, we want to be set free. This all goes together. Set free. Okay. Here's our condition as unbelievers. Here's our condition when we're in sin. This is what Jesus Christ will do. This is what Jesus Christ does eternally for us. This is what the Holy Spirit does experientially for us, day in and day out. Now, let's look at Luke 19, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 19. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 4, verse 19. Okay, here's what we have. Well, we'll start at 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Okay, this is the first standing. And before anything is done, watch, before anything is done, the Holy Spirit is given to him. All the work is in the power of the Holy Spirit. What did we study with Samson? In our study of Samson, you recall, as a pattern of Christ, the first thing said about Samson, right after his birth, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was anointed with the Spirit before anything else about him. Now we have the picture here of Jesus Christ. Look what it says. Why is the Holy Spirit upon him? Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Holy Spirit is given. And by the way, we are anointed with the Holy Spirit to do our mission in the church age. You're a believer in Christ, you have been anointed. We being a lot of churches, stay away from that word anointed, because it's used by some people and it's given a bad connotation. The word is a biblical word. And I'm not going to let somebody who takes it and does something weird with it take away a beautiful word. It's a wonderful grace act of God to anoint you. Now, because that may ring a little funny because of people who have really made something weird out of it, I'm sorry. It is a biblical word. It is a beautiful word. He has anointed us with the Holy Spirit to give the gospel to the poor. Okay, who are the poor? This is a reference. What do we think of a poor person? It's in reference to a person who needs something and can't provide it for themselves. That's a poor person. You know, you may be somewhere and you need some money, but you're not poor. You have it in the bank, or you used to go get it, or something like that. Poor person, I just don't have any. I am poor. There is no place to go get it. I don't have it. I can't provide it for myself. They are poor spiritually. This is where we are as unbelievers and believers. We are poor when we're out of the power of the Spirit. Okay. He has sent me to proclaim, He, God the Father, has sent me. That's the first sending, Jesus Christ. Last week we saw what? My seed is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Today what we see is He has sent me to proclaim. Now, what is the gospel? We have three words here used to describe the gospel. Remember, this is a condition of the unbeliever or believer. Actually, we have four. There are two ways you can interpret this. These are words that describe the poor person. That's one way of interpreting this. You can look up some commentaries, and this describes that word. Or you can say there are four conditions. I think there's four conditions here. Because they all relay, the words relay something differently. This is what we are without the Spirit when we are carnal and sin and an unbeliever. We're poor. We're also captive, blind, and downtrodden. So we are without the power to do anything about it. I have no resources. I can't confess and He did. I can't be sorry. I can't repent and He's going to take that. I just have nothing that I can buy my freedom at. I'm poor. As a believer, He's going to have to do the work for me. And that's exactly what He's going to do. Both for the unbeliever and the believer require the work of God. And this is one thing that lives very safe in the book that's in our foyer. He that is spiritual is to realize that the word salvation or deliverance, either way, refers to both unbeliever and believer throughout Scripture. If we will understand that, then we'll see that our recovery as a believer is just as much the work of God as our recovery as an unbeliever. And we will depend on Him by faith to do so. Now, in our context, stay with context, unbeliever. But for the eye that will see, this is also the believer. So the poor have no resources to save or deliver themselves as a believer or unbeliever. Now, release to the captives, recovery sight to the blind, set free those who are downtrodden. Note the condition of those who need to be saved. Captive, blind, downtrodden. A captive person cannot release themselves. If we think about a captive releasing themselves, you might say, well, yeah. Well, what do you have when a captive releases themselves? You have a renegade. You have somebody who is broken out. You have somebody that is running from the law, the fugitive type thing, the revolutionist. You don't have somebody that is set free and nobody's going to bother him. There's a difference. So a person who is captive cannot release themselves. He needs a deliverer, somebody to release him. A blind person cannot restore his own sight. He's going to need a physician to restore his sight. A downtrodden person cannot free themselves from all of that weight that is upon them. Now let's ask ourselves, how are we captives? How are we captives? This word is what we call in the Greek, the word translated captive is what we call a hapax. That means this is the only occurrence of this word in the Greek New Testament. It means to be taken captive by spear or sword. People, we are taken captive. And what I did stop to the point of not going through and just taking all of these and showing you the words and how they're used. We are taken captive by law. We're going to try to do the law to bring ourselves out. We are taken captive by our own flesh, trying to work and trying to get us out, which is another word for saying what? We are captive to sin. This is another way of saying we are captive now of sin because that's all that the flesh can produce. So, we are captive to law, we are captive to our own flesh, which can only produce sin, and we are captive to the adversary, Satan. We are in his kingdom of darkness. We are in His kingdom. So how are you and I captive as unbeliever or believer? When you're not walking in the Spirit, you're not in fellowship with the Spirit. People, you are a captive to law. You are a captive to your flesh. You are a captive of Satan. That's what you are captive to. You're bound to those things. There's nothing you can do to release or free yourself from this condition. How are we blind? Okay, this goes back to the garden. All the way back to the garden. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Where we think we can see, but in truth, we can't see God at all. We can't see. We think we can see, but we cannot see. We are blind. People, this is so important to me, and I hope it is to you. Look with me here at Genesis 3:5. Hold your place at Luke. Hold your pencils. Hold your paper with your knees and your other elbow and turn to Genesis 3 a moment so that we can just take a look at this. How am I blind? Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what we think we now can do, we think we now can see, and what is really going on is we're totally blind. We can't see at all. We can't see it. Oh, it's kind of like our saying expression, oh boy, now you're really going to be able to see, meaning you're not going to see anything. You're not going to be able to see at all. Our condition from the tree, we are blind. We cannot see. We think we see, but we cannot see. We think we know how to recover. We think we can read the Bible. We think we can be good. We think we can be moral. We think we can do it. We're blind. There's nothing worse than a person who can see who is blind and thinks that he can see. Now, how are we downtrodden? This is another hapax. It's the only place it occurs in the New Testament. It means to break into pieces. It means to be crushed, oppressed. We are broken into pieces. How are we broken into pieces? We are broken into pieces by law. We're broken into pieces by the flesh. That's where Paul in Romans 7 said, oh, wretched man that I am, broken into pieces. I see here what I am. And broken into pieces by sin. And broken into pieces by crushed by Satan. Satan crushes us. Sin, the condition of sin crushes us. This is our condition, people. We are captives of law and the flesh and Satan. We're blind. We can't even see. We think we can, but we can't. We're downtrodden, we're crushed, we're broken. Have no ability here. This is where we are. These words are not the only words to describe all of this condition. Hold your place and look at Isaiah 28. I know some of you know this, but look at Isaiah 28. See what we have been reading now. Let's put it into another context. Every time you read scripture, you can put it into a different context, and your eyes open up to different circumstances. Look at Isaiah 28. And let's look at 13. Isaiah 28. People who think that they can deliver themselves, think that they can see, think that they can come out of being a captive, think that they can see what's going on, think that they can cure themselves of their downtrodden. Verse 12, they would not listen. They're not going to listen to Jesus Christ. People are not going to listen to the truth. Now what happens? So, since you won't listen to the truth, the word of the Lord to them will become the gospel. When it says the word of the Lord, it means the gospel. The gospel to them will be do and do, rule on rule, a little here and a little there. Why? That's not the true gospel. The true gospel is freedom, liberation. What's just been described is more captivity. Why would he do that? Look what it says. Here's some other words for you. That they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now, turn back to Luke with me a moment. I just join you. There's these kinds of words all through the Bible to show us our condition when we are unbelievers, to show us our condition when we are born-again believers, but we're not walking in the light. We're not walking in the Spirit. We're walking in the flesh, This is our condition. This is what we're going to need. We are captives. We are downtrodden. Captives, what? They need to be released. What releases us? The gospel. The good news. I got good news for you. This is your condition of the law, flesh, sin, Satan. I got good news. I, God, Jesus Christ here, I will release you. Freely. I'll give it to you. I will release you. Jesus Christ, first salvation, Holy Spirit, second salvation, sets man free or delivers man from anything or everything that holds man a prisoner, the world, the flesh, the devil, anything. Anything, something inside of you that's holding you captive. We live in a time when we have no secrets. We're just like the world. Oh, you have a problem. Go to a psychiatrist. Go to a psychologist. Go to a therapist. Do this. Take drugs. All this kind of stuff. No, I will release you. I will release you. I, God, will get inside your soul and release you. But most Christians don't believe that. They don't trust Him to do that after they've been saved. As bound, I will restore your sight. I will restore your sight. Jesus Christ, first advent, Holy Spirit, experientially. He opens our eyes, recovery of sight. He lifts the veil. And we're now able to see. And as far as being crushed and broken into pieces, oppressed, what is the word? I will set you free. I will set you free of that. You know, I was going to say most of you. There may be one or two of you here in real pain. And I'm sorry for that. But today, I need a doctor. I passed a hospital coming to church. Didn't even think about it. Passed the dentist's office. Passed all of them. Don't even think about it. Didn't worry about it. Just went on my way. But I'll tell you what. He's let me get a severe toothache tonight. And these kind of words are going to be important to me of what he can do. Boy, I'm going to find him out and I'm going to seek him. He let me get into a wreck. And I want a doctor. I don't need him right now because I don't see it. I don't need him. But boy, when I see my condition, I look down and my leg is hanging like that when he's hitting me, the bone's sticking out. That's not normal. I need to get to a doctor. I'm in pain. I need some relief. That's my point. Many unbelievers don't even see their condition. Many believers don't see their condition. That's why they think they can work. That's why people think, if I will do this for God, then God will save me. If I will do this for God, God will restore me. If I will do this, then God will do it, because I can do that. And I'm laying there on the highway, or I'm laying in bed with a hurt tooth or something, I'm not going to do. I need somebody to come and help. You see your condition. And that's why the gospel is going to look one way. Then you become downtrodden and broken, and you might see then. Now, I need to be released. I need recovery of sight. I need to be set free. The people, as long as you think, as Christians, when you're in sin and not in the filling of the Spirit, and you think you can be okay, you won't see your need of just trusting. That's why people don't believe in just faith. There are a lot of people who do not believe that all you have to do to be saved eternally is just trust Jesus Christ. Why not? Because they don't see their condition. Once you see your condition, I cannot save myself. And I hope every one of you here this morning were at that point somewhere. I am bound up. I am brokenhearted, captive, prisoner, or captive, prisoner, blind, downtrodden. I can't see. I need somebody to save me. God said, I will. Just trust me. Okay. But that's why a lot of religions and a lot of denominations have different things that you can do to be saved. Because they don't see the condition. And that's why a lot of Christians have a lot of different things that you can do to be restored from sin. If you'll just confess, if you'll just repent, if you'll just be good, if you'll just promise God, if you'll just work hard, if you'll just do this. Not until you say, I can't even do that. I can't even do that. I expect God to do something for me. He's going to have to do it for me. I'll just trust Him. I'll trust the one He sent. That's all that we can do. You've got to be able to first see your condition to see the restoration. to see what God in the two standings can do. And note the idea of a lot of these words. We have in this one, in the Isaiah, liberty, freedom. Here we have released and set free. It's kind of interesting, those words used, because we are enslaved to the flesh and to sin and to the law, to all of these things. Bear with me and look at Galatians 5. I want to show you something that's just, if the eye will see these things, it's so clear to me. But, and I hope that it can become clear for you. Take a look. In Galatians 5, give you a moment, because to me this is so important that you see this. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Okay, first advent, first salvation, eternal life salvation, take a look. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So we have the freedom here, setting us free. Release, set free. That Christ has set us free. There it is right there. That Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, reference to the law. Okay, now that's very clear, isn't it, that that's the first standing, that's Jesus Christ, that's his work. Okay, now look at 2 Corinthians 3, a moment, please. 2 Corinthians 3. Go back toward the front, right behind where you are, Galatians, you go back and you have 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 3. Okay, chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, verse 17. Now, in reference to, you were an unbeliever, your eyes were open, Jesus Christ, you saw him as your Savior. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Your Lord, Mr. Lord, is the Holy Spirit who will take you to your Lord, Jesus Christ, who will take you to your Lord, God the Father. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, look here. We have liberty. Release. Set free. So, what am I showing you here? What's my point of all of this? Both of these describe the condition of the unbeliever and the believer. And in the first standing, the standing of Jesus Christ, he releases us, recovers our sight, sets us free. In our life as a Christian, when we sin, this is our condition, and we need to be restored from it. I've sinned, I'm not in fellowship, I am not right with God. I need to be, trust me, I will do it. I, the Holy Spirit, will release you, recover your sight, and set you free. You can now see Scripture. Isn't it interesting that both members, the two standings, the first standing and the second standing, same type of wording. Different, but similar. First salvation, what we call second salvation, or living your life. Eternal salvation, or experiential sanctification. This is the Jordan, this is the Red Sea. That type of thing that plays all the way through Scripture that we have. And these are the things that both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit will do if we will allow them to do this. Therefore, what is the simplicity of the gospel? The simplicity of the gospel is, I, God, I'll do it. You cannot deliver yourself as an unbeliever or a believer. There's nothing you can do. There's no work, there's no emotion, there's no mental work. Nothing you can do. All that you can do is trust me. I do it all. And I do it freely. I do it graciously. All I want you to trust me. Relationship. Boom. I'll do these things for you. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That's the word of God. I, God, will do it. Trust me. Bad news that you're captive and blind and crushed. Good news. I, God, will set you free. Unbeliever. Our believer. Now, let's look at Jesus. You know, what did Jesus Christ do? A lot of people oriented to all of his miracles, impressive miracles and wonders. Let's take a look in Luke 15. Let's just close out this morning. We won't have time to go back. Look back at Luke 4. I'm going to show you something rather interesting in this chapter while we're here for your eyes. All right. Luke 4. I just want to show you something going on here in the passage. Luke 4, verse 15. And he began teaching. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue, the Sabbath, and stood up to read. Look at verse 18. Because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's what he sent me to do. Proclaim release to the captives. Look at verse 19. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now let's read verse 20, because we stopped at 19. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and just sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He just stopped reading in the middle of verse 2. And they know, usually you read and you read and you read and you read. Usually you just keep on reading. Jesus Christ read 1.5 verses, closed the scroll, and sat down. Don't ever count on me being that short. He just read 1.5 verses and sat down, and what would it do to you? It would shock you. That's what it did to them. What's going on? Usually there's 2, 3, 4, 10 chapters read. Okay, verse 21. And he began to say to them, they just did this, so he's not going to tell them. Today, this scripture, the part I read, 1.5 verses, first advent, has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus Christ stands up and starts teaching them what he had just read to them. And the part that he had read to them was the first advent, what's being fulfilled. Verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They understood what he was saying. People, they understood he was saying that he is the Messiah. They understood that. That's what it means. Wait a minute. How can he be Messiah? He's just Joseph's son. I want you to understand what they're saying. They understand when he said, the Spirit has come upon me. The Father has given me. They understood he's claiming to be Messiah. And what they're thinking is, wait a minute, this is just Joseph's son. Verse 23. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, now this is from John 4. How did we get over here, remember? All right, here's what we got off from John 4 right here. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcomed in his hometown. In his own hometown, he performed no miracles here. He read 1.5 scriptures, verse 1.5 verses, stopped, interpreted the verses that he was the Messiah. That's what he did, and they are just amazed by all of this. He was explaining to them that there's something far greater than a miracle, people. He was explaining to them there's something far greater than a miracle, and what's greater than the miracle? Seeing the truth of Scripture. And boy, you cannot convince a lot of Christians of that. What is far greater than a miracle? Seeing the truth of Scripture. That's far greater. Now, in closing, look at John chapter 4. John 4. Now let's see how all this flows. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he's in Sychar, or we could see at the church, he went forth from there into Galilee, going into Galilee, or we could see it as his second coming back in, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. All right, let me close with some points. It's been a long time since we've done points. let's put together where we are in John so that next Sunday we can just flow the rest of it. One, I try to make them rather simple, short, brief. Jesus went to Jerusalem, was ran out of town. They rejected him and wanted to kill him. Two, he then went to Samaria, where he was accepted and believed in by the Gentiles. Great reception of faith. Stay there in fellowship to us today. Three, then Jesus went to his hometown. He went to the synagogue, read from Isaiah, interpreted the message, presented himself as the prophet, performed no miracles, just taught the truth. Four, since he did not perform miracles, they wanted to be entertained. Since he did not fulfill their image of a Messiah, they rejected him. Five, they heard the truth. What did Isaiah 28 say? Who shall he interpret the message? You've just seen an application of that. I won't make you turn there again, but in Isaiah 28:9, we've read it so many times. What did it say? To whom will he interpret the message? You're seeing it historically. But they will not listen. They heard the truth, interpreted the message, but they would not listen. Isaiah 28:12, they would not listen. They did not want spiritual salvation. They wanted physical salvation, deliverance from Rome, and to be entertained. Six. So Jesus Christ departed from his home, verse 44, testifying a prophet has no honor in his country. What does honor mean here? Honor means no respect for who and what he is. Honor here means no respect for who and what he is. He is Joseph's son? No. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the prophet. Therefore, they rejected him. Verse 45 again, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem. This is another superficial reception of Jesus Christ at Capernaum. They received him, but people, they did not believe in him. Am I splitting hairs? Not at all. There is a big, big difference between receiving him and believing in him. They received him. That is, they approved. They liked the things that he did. They liked the things that he did, but when it comes to believing in him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, or better yet, their own Savior, they would not do it. They would not do it. A lot of people today do a lot of things to get around the simple word of faith or believe. A lot of things. Oh, let's invite Jesus, receive him, and so forth. All these types of things. They just got to stay away from just trusting and believing. They find other words. People, those words are not gospel words. Open your text. Look in the scriptures. They're not gospel words. What you and I have to do is, this is an act of faith. What is faith? Faith is what joins us together with the invisible God. Faith is that which forms a fellowship with God. It's the only thing. My faith, trusting you, that God reaches down and says, I will save you. I will deliver you. I will restore you. This is all that we can do. receiving, inviting, all of those kinds of words, they give merit to man, people. If I invite you, that means I have somewhere to invite you. That puts me in a wonderful position. I have nowhere to invite him. It is he who invites me to just trust in him. It is he who invites you to just trust him. Now I'm referring to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Are we splitting hair on words? People, words are what we communicate ideas with. They're important. They received him. If they did not believe in him, you'll see when we continue our study, they're going to reject him. They saw the wonderful things that he did. But people, they will not trust him as their Savior, as the prophet, as the Messiah. There's a big, big difference. This is why what joins us with God daily in our life, just trusting him, walking by faith, not by sight. This is how we entered the plan. This is how we live it. Just trusting him to do all the things that he said, I will do. You can't do them. So we've taken a look at the receptions of Christ. Now we're ready for the crisis of faith 2 Sundays from now. Next Sunday we'll be at our communion study. Let's close in a word of prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. You're here this morning, for whatever reason, have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we'd like to give you that opportunity right now, right where you sit. That all you have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gracious gift of God, not of works, the doings of man. The gospel is that our God will do it for you. Just trust me. It's that simple. It's that easy. It has to be. We're dead. We're captives. We're blind. We're enslaved. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the God that you are. And our passage and our study has taken us back to you, that you saw our condition and you see our condition even as believers. And your love saw the need. And you sent your Son and you sent your Spirit to meet that need. What a gracious, loving God you are. Father, we pray that you would take the things that we have seen this morning, open our eyes and walk with you. Open our eyes that we can see history in the broad plan and in our own immediate lives. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.